You pray with me, please. Oh, Holy God, I would ask that you would make these words what I cannot, yours. Amen. For those who are great and powerful in this world, there are two places where their courage fails them, which terrify them to the very depths of their souls and which they dearly seek to avoid. These are the manger and the cross of Jesus Christ. God puts down the tyrants from their thrones. God raises up the lowly. For this, Jesus Christ came into the world. On the third Sunday of Advent, in 1933, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, minister, and anti-Nazi churchman, preached these words. They seemed implausible in Nazi Germany, as implausible as they do in this morning's text, Jesus' trial before Pilate. Pilate seems anything but alarmed by Jesus. Even as the Roman governor hands him over to the cross, he cannot even be bothered to convict him. We found this man perverting our nation, he's told, and no fewer than three times Pilate finds Jesus innocent. In the end, only reluctantly he assents to the crowd's call for a sentence. Pilate, whose job it was to smell out insurrection, sees no political intent in Jesus. He's baffled by the accusation. He thinks the charges are trumped up. The Roman imperial power comes off as easygoing and enlightened. The occupied nation, the Jewish religious authorities, and the people are pictured as mean-spirited and arbitrary. The conflict is drawn in the story as an internecine religious rejection of Jesus by the Jews, who manipulated the governor to their ends. And that storyline has formed an enduring rhetoric, mostly for ill, throughout Christian history. It has been a centerpiece of the Christian master narrative. And yet the careful reader has to be left uneasy. There are too many things askew in this story. The most obvious, of course, is that Jesus was put to death by a decidedly Roman execution. Scholars universally agree on this. Francois Bauvan, Harvard's Lucan scholar of world renown, says the Roman execution of Jesus is the best established fact of Jesus' life. The idea that Pilate would declare Jesus innocent and then have him crucified pays not enough attention to the ins and outs of Roman jurisprudence. And a patient and kind and humanitarian Pontius Pilate pays not enough attention to what history knows of the governor. Whatever the trouble the Jewish authorities and the crowd had with Jesus, there can be no question but that Pilate would have been troubled too. At best, Rome's role and interests are underplayed in this narrative. Now, I expect that many of you already know much of this. It's not exactly new news, but it does give us cause to wonder why. To wonder why Pilate gets off so easily in this story. And it gives us pause to rethink just how the whole gospel narrative gets us to this week in Jesus' life. That is, it begs for a better construction of the storyline. Now, almost as historically certain as the means of Jesus' death is the message that he preached. First in Galilee and then in Jerusalem, he proclaimed the imminent establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. In this, he differed from several other religious groups and figures of the time. Unlike the Essenes, he did not preach withdrawal from society. And unlike zealots, messianic or otherwise, he did not preach military or governmental overthrow. He preached, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." In preaching the looming kingdom of God on earth, Jesus imagined a reordered society marked by the love of God and neighbor. The message was about as basic and uncontroversial as one could imagine, at least until one scratched below the surface. But below the surface, the details, his message proved deeply unsettling. It upended and blurred established social boundaries and conventions. It called into question religious practices and mainstays. And to make matters worse, as he taught throughout the region, Jesus actually dramatized features of this coming kingdom. He ate with outcasts. In disputes, he challenged religious authorities and norms. He raised maddeningly simple objections to complex societal structures. In one story, he would sound like he was a fan of Rome. "Render unto Caesar, love your neighbor." In another, he would discomfit the pious who ostentatiously prayed or gave alms for all to see. And in another, he would mourn over Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, the city that kills her prophets." And in yet another, he would flagrantly challenge gender norms and class taboos. Both those who found his message refreshing and energizing and those who found it irritating and threatening grasped that should it take hold, this kingdom come would shake the established foundations to the core. And yet he was an enigma. Zealots, military threats were easy. Rome crushed them like so much straw. Religious purists were but harmless wackos in the desert. But this one was so reasonable that the great and powerful could almost be seduced before they awakened to the ramifications. And in the end, they had but one category for him. He had to be either harmless or seditious, and he was surely not the former. "We found this man perverting our nation." That was the only option. And what is absolutely certain is that the possibility of sedition and its accompanying agitation was just the thing that brought Pilate to Jerusalem. It was no coincidence that Pilate was in town. Pilgrims coming from all over to the Passover often included insurrection and insurrectionists among them. And often such movements spilled out of the Galilee. And Rome would not tolerate any threat to the civil order whatsoever. And to ensure the peace, the governor would leave his coastal home in Caesarea. And he and his soldiers would march into Jerusalem before the festival in a show of force. The troops would be stationed, not coincidentally, in the Antonia Fortress, which looked over the Temple Mount. The message was clear. You can celebrate Passover as a religious festival, but just remember this. You may have dodged Pharaoh, but try anything funny here, and the mud and water won't save you from Roman chariots. "We found this man perverting our nation." That's all Pilate would have had to hear. It would have made no difference that Jesus wasn't a zealot. It would have made no difference that, as any historical reconstruction suggests, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was hardly noticed. It would have made no difference that it was unusual for Roman and Jewish authorities to be on the same page. We found this man perverting our nation. Pilate wouldn't have needed to consult with Herod. He wouldn't have needed to offer Barabbas. He wouldn't have needed to parse the details of what kind of kingship Jesus was accused of. It wouldn't have mattered what kind of a king, if any, Jesus thought himself to be. All that would have mattered is, we found this man perverting our nation. And Pilate's response would have been swift and certain. Back when I was in divinity school, our New Testament teachers used to say that a shift took place in Christianity when the preacher became the preached. That is, when the church's message became Jesus himself rather than Jesus' message. When the church began to preach Jesus the Savior and the second coming of Jesus rather than Jesus preaching the coming kingdom of God, something important shifted. What was a movement began to become an institution, the church. We know that the early Christian church was a complex phenomenon, better referred to as churches. It was different in different locations. Our four gospels alone testify to its diversity. But even so, we can say that very soon and decidedly, surely by the end of the first century and the beginning of the second, Christianity had begun to preach Jesus, sometimes alongside and sometimes instead of his message. And we can say also that by then, Christianity was no longer an accepted sect within the Jewish religion. And the divorce had been acrimonious, and both parties were stung. The Gospels written in this era show the marks of these changes in ways subtle and not so subtle. Among the least subtle is the ease and lack of inner conflict with which the Gospels blame the Jewish authorities and crowds and exonerate Pilate for Jesus' crucifixion. The anti-Semitism resulting from this twist in the story has been unambiguously disastrous, has it not? But the Gospels let Pilate off the hook for other reasons, too. When Christianity became more of an institution and less of a movement, it more and more wanted a safe and stable relationship with Rome, and a story that blamed Rome for the execution of Christianity's namesake, that would never do. Better lay all the blame at the Jews. Indeed, after 70, when Rome finally crushed Judea, blaming the Jews and exonerating the Romans served at least double duty. And so too did the emphasis on Jesus as the risen Savior, at least when it was at the expense of Jesus, the preacher of the kingdom of God on earth. For as we have found, this latter message threatens the great and the powerful. And there's more than a little irony in the Church of Jesus Christ that seeks to avoid the suffering that Jesus told his disciples was necessary, which seeks to avoid that suffering by telling the story of Jesus' suffering in a way that befogs the very reasons for it. We found this man perverting our nation. It was shorthand for the disruption of the corrupt, if comfortable, ways of the great and powerful that the coming of the kingdom of God on earth would surely bring. We found this man perverting our nation God puts down the tyrants from their thrones. God raises up the lowly. For this Jesus Christ came into the world, says Bonhoeffer. We found this man perverting our nation. What the Gospels want to say was an internecine squabble, was really the inevitable response of the great and powerful to the kingdom of God. The text itself retains the evidence against itself. The unlikely, implausible, we found this man perverting our nation, on the lips of the Jews. The church, ever and always, faces the temptation to lose the heart of its message. Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached, "For those who are great and powerful in this world, there are two places where their courage fails them, which terrify them to the very depths of their souls, and which they dearly avoid. These are the manger and the cross of Jesus Christ," he wrote. He preached that in 1933 in London, where he had gone to lick his wounds after the confessing church. The confessing church, the one glimmer of hope on the church landscape in Germany at that time, had rebuffed his attempt to include strong language against the Arian laws in the church's confessional statements. Bonhoeffer was in London because the confessing church, not the German Reich Church, the confessing church, the church which had said it would hold fast to its true confession's chosen stead to avoid having to face the charge, "We found this man perverting our nation." And in a gut-wrenching déjà vu, it was the Jews who suffered the brunt of that invasion too. Years later, on July 24, 1944, 8 months before he was executed at Hitler's command, Bonhoeffer wrote to his friend Eberhard Bethge, "One only learns to have faith by living in the full this-worldliness of life," he said. "Then one throws oneself completely into the arms of God, living fully in the midst of life's tasks, questions, successes and failures, experiences and perplexities. Then one takes seriously the suffering of God in the world. Then one stays awake with Christ in Gethsemane." And that is how one becomes a human being, a Christian, end quote. The suffering of God in the world, it's the story of Jesus' crucifixion. It's the pointer also to the kingdom of God, the kingdom in which God is to be found among the downtrodden and in which God raises up the lowly. And even to us, here on this Palm Sunday, this kingdom may seem implausible. We certainly hear, "This man perverted the nation in its various forms often enough." But consider this. Consider this. If the kingdom Jesus preached were really so implausible, so unlikely, would it cause the great and powerful to tremble? And they do. And the very forces arrayed against that message testify to its diadem. Amen.